I am in this series called Higher Ground. The title of the message you see in your worship notes is Trials, the Fertilizer of Spiritual Growth. This series is really about the conditions that God requires to enable us to grow up as Christians, to grow up as God followers, to grow up in fulfilling His goal in us, which is for Christ to be fully formed in us. Christ-likeness is the goal of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Turn with me to the text that's listed for you in your worship notes. It's James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. Notice as I'm going to be speaking on how God uses trials in our lives for our good and for His glory, that this text that we're reading from, that James is writing to believing Jews who were cast out of their homeland because of persecution. In other words, the people that are receiving these words were suffering saints, God's people who had been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, these people needed a word on what God was doing through their suffering. Again, let's continue. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result or work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." May the Lord bless and receive His words. You may be seated. How can we learn to grow in and through our trials? Very quickly, you'll see in your worship notes, there are five things. I trust we'll get all these filled in these next brief moments together. How can we learn to deal with trials in a way that God can use them to the fullest benefit in our growth in Him? First of all, notice trials to be encountered. Really, it's the certainty of trials to be encountered. Notice in that verses 1 and 2, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy when, not if. When you face trials, not if you face trials. Trials can be defined as the unexpected, unpleasant, undesirable experiences or circumstances that come into our lives. In other words, trials are things you would have avoided if you could, and you don't like them when they come. And they're painful, they're unpleasant, they're undesirable, and you don't like it, and neither do I. So what should our response be to trial? Now let me pause here for a moment, because, and I don't have time to expand this thought much, but there's a key factor, a very pivotal factor in how God can use trials in our lives, and it's really anchored in our own minds. I really think one of the key problems in our facing and living victoriously through trials and responding to them effectively or in the fullest way that God could use is because we think wrongly about them. In other words, the trial can become enlarged and bigger than the experience of itself because our thoughts about it ahead of time. And there's really several mindsets which are problematic for the Christian to know how to respond well to trials. And again, this is not anything you'll see in your worship notes. This is just a pivotal thought. How you think and anticipate and how trials factor into life itself on an ongoing basis, your philosophy, your thought patterns about what trials, what place they have in life, is so key to how you respond to them when they come. One false mindset about trials is we're surprised when they come. It's reflected in our response to them. How could this have happened to me? I mean, why am I having this flat? Why is this experiencing coming to mind? We act shocked when difficulties and trials come, no matter what the nature of those things are. And yet, scripturally, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says Christians ought to be surprised when difficulties come. If anything, we have been forewarned repeatedly about how to prepare and forearm ourselves for the problems that are coming. So if we act surprised, it's because we have been thinking wrongly and not biblically and not prepared for the trials when they come. Another response is, that can be even worse, is the person who thinks everything has got to be a trial. You know, you got the person who's never expecting anything and shocked when they come. The other person, there's a trial under every rock. And if there's not one, they're going to create one. They're going to find some problem in everything. God doesn't want us to live with this foreboding sense of despair about what's going to happen tomorrow. There are joys, and God's in the experience of giving us mercies new every morning and all kinds of glorious experiences intermixed with the reality that we live in a fallen world and there are problems in it. But the person who simply says everything is a trial and they live long-faced as a Christian in a despairing spirit, that's not right either. Another mindset is the person who thinks trials are unique to them. Have you ever said, we will find this mindset reflected in things that we say about unpleasant experiences. Let me give an example. This mindset says trials are unique to you. That's the mindset, and it's reflected in when something happens, what you say about it. Let me give an example. Have you ever heard anybody say, I know this hasn't come out of your mouth, but have you ever heard anybody say, as soon as you get your groceries and you survey the places to check out and you're trying to figure out which line is the fastest and you get in the line, you finally make the choice. You wouldn't say this, but you've heard somebody say, why is always the line I'm in the slowest one? Or you're in traffic the same way. You're checking the movie. Let me get, you get in this line? And then it seems like all the other five lanes are flowing. Why is the line I'm in always the slowest? The problem with that mindset is a reversed sense of pride. You think you're the only one with problems. You didn't realize everybody in all those other lines said the same thing you said about the line that they were in. It's the mindset that can cripple us when it comes because we're surprised or because everything's a trial or we think it's unique to us. Now, very quickly, there's various types of trials. You see them listed here in your worship notes. I'll speak to them. First of all, circumstantial trials. Circumstantial trials. The Bible tells us the rain is going to come on the just and the unjust. There's going to be difficulties for everybody. We live in a fallen world. A fallen world. And everybody's always falling around in the world. Fallen, this means we fell from relationship with God as a race. And that fallenness has affected all of creation and all of existence. Natural creation as well as human creation. And difficult, problematic, unexpected, immediately unexplainable, not ultimately unexplainable, immediately unexplainable events can occur and we go, why did that happen? It happens to everybody. It's circumstantial. Self-made trials. Trials that are results of choices that we make. They can be grave choices. They can be habitual choices. They can be addictions, compulsions. Overeating is a self-made trial choice. There are alcoholism, there are smoking, there are what we watch on television, all kinds of selections, the choices of how we spend our resources that have consequences in life, self-made choices. And sometimes there are choices that we make that we don't even recognize we made them and that it can have a consequence. Just the other day, I left the house. I pulled out to the intersection where there's a stop sign and then there's two streets. I need to wait for the traffic to clear before I can pull out and get on the road. And a lady in an SUV pulls in behind me at the stop sign. And I'm waiting for the traffic that's coming this way to clear and the traffic that's coming that way to clear so I can get across the traffic. And she honks at me at the stop sign. And I'm going, What do you want me to do, Ronnie? I'm thinking. What do you want me to do? I'm going to just run out in traffic? You think I'm crazy? You know, in your mind, you want to go put it in park, walk back there and say, ma'am, I tell you what, why don't you get in my car and I'll come back and honk your horn? You know, that's what you're thinking. And I just kind of go, I'm thinking, man, she must be in a hurry. As soon as we clear, she's going to blow past me. Well, I wait for the traffic to clear and I get out in the traffic. She comes out. She just putters out just calmly as I'm thinking. What burr got under her saddle? You know? So I'm on the way to a hospital and I'm out on 635 traveling at posted speed. And I'm about to 75. You know, I've gone all that loop around 635, and about that time I noticed my rear view mirror is not adjusted just right. You know. You've had that experience. So I'll reach up and, you know, I adjust it a little bit better, get a little more clearance on that rear, you know. And I'm thinking. And I notice I can see the back seat in the back part of my back seat. And then I can see through the window of my truck. And then I notice there's something flapping in the wind on the trunk of my pickup. And I look at it, and it is a bag that we take to the beach. It's a beach bag. It's a plastic beach bag, pretty heavy plastic beach. Sitting on the trunk of my pickup, flapping in the wind. And I'm going, that woman was honking at me to tell me, you dummy, would you get that thing off your truck? I had to repent right there. Lord, I don't know who that glorious woman, gracious woman was. But forgive me for everything I thought about her. God bless her today. And then I'm thinking, I need to get over. I don't want to lose the beach bag. I mean, you know, where can I get over? And the traffic's flying by, and I get out and put it. I'm thinking, whoo! And then the things I thought about her, I was thinking about me. You got, how could you, you know. Self-made choices that we don't even recognize sometimes. Oh, I need to move on. Collateral damage. Choices that other people make. That hurts other people. Now, whenever somebody hurts you that's close to you because of the collateral damage of a choice that they make, either premeditatively and sometimes even accidentally, remember that you've made choices that have hurt other people as well. And those choices, the collateral damage of some of life's choices can be grave. Just this week, I got a call from my mother. And she said, Rocky, you know, I've told you that for many years they've had a Muslim Jordanian family that's lived next door. Their 11 kids have referred to my mom and dad as grandma and grandpa. And they've grown up, and the dad owns a gas station and a little garage thing in McKinney. And he's bought another house, a bigger house, and then one of his daughters is married and now lives the next door to my mom. And so now she's grandma to that family. And when they go to Jordan, they always bring her back food. And that Muslim father served as a pallbearer at my dad's funeral. If you were there, you heard me address him in the service. Wednesday, one of his sons who had been to Jordan had come back. They're in their early 20s now. And he had another son that was working at the shop. The son that had just come back from Jordan was rummaging through the shop, you know, had been gone for several weeks, and he finds a gun that his dad had there, I guess just for protection. It was wrapped up, and he unwraps it. They've never handled guns. In the midst of unwrapping it, he hits the trigger and shoots and kills his brother. collateral damage can be severe. And it can hurt a long time. And we affect each other, whether we like it or not, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, in our church. Oh, I need to move on. Satanic trials. You'll be reminded that Satan's attacks on Job were direct and specific and prolonged. You'll be reminded that God allows Satan to have liberties in this world for now. We are in spiritual warfare, and it's hard. Now, circumstantial, self-made, collateral, satanic, all of these types of trials have one thing in common. Get this. They all have one thing in common. They all come through the hand of God. None of them happen apart from God's will, design, or purpose. There is no unpurposed trial in the life of a Christian. Every experience we have, self-made, that's no justification for going out and making dumb decisions. Collateral damage, even that you can't control. Circumstances that we don't know how they come. Satanic influences, attacks, how we reform. They're all purposed by God for His glory and for you to grow up in Jesus Christ. Always, always. Very quickly, I need to move on. There's trials, the certainty of trials to be encountered. There's joy to be produced. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. The various means multicolored. It's like the take a jewel that's in the sunlight. It has all the multifacets of that. There are multifacets of trials. In the context of this verse, the implication is the trials often come with a personal application to our particular difficulties. There is a sense that trials can come in our lives which are uniquely effective in causing us difficulty so that we will grow up. If God keeps us from encountering the very things where we are weakest, how can we ever gain strength in Him in those experiences if we're always protected from those very experiences? When it says when you encounter various trials, it has the implication of being surrounded by trials. They are part of life's experiences. Trials can make us feel helpless at times, but one thing is for sure, we still have control over our response to trials. And we can respond to God in them. We can choose to make a decision to see God's plan or purpose or presence in every trial that He allows in our lives. When it says choose joy, it's not talking about an emotional choice. It's not the same thing as happiness. Happiness is based on what's happening. It's circumstantial. Joy is based on a relationship with God over everything. Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God in the life of a Christian in the darkest of days. Someone has said that joy is the flag that flies over the castle of the heart, announcing that the king is in residence here. Joy is possible on the worst of days because we have a promise that we have a future that's different than today. You understand that? Trials are endurable with joy because we know that the scripture says, for this present suffering is nothing compared to be the glory to yet be revealed. And the purpose that God has in the trial may not be recognized in the moment of the trial. It may be years, it may be days, it may be eternity later before we see it. It's like the man who was shipwrecked on an uninhabited island. So to protect himself against the elements and to safeguard the few possessions he had salvaged, he painstakingly built a little hut from which he constantly and prayerfully scanned the horizon for the approach of a ship. Returning one evening after search for food, he was terrified to find that the hut and all of his few possessions had burned up in a fire. He sat in complete despair. He had lost everything. The next day, a ship came into the harbor. And he said, "Why did you come?" They said, "We saw your smoke signal." What God allowed, he did so for a purpose. He lost everything to find everything. There's joy to be produced. There's faith to be tested. Knowing that the testing of your faith, that word testing means to prove, to prove good. The testing of your faith, it means your conviction. Are you believing in Jesus and in God because it's easy, popular, convenient? What about when you have to stand all alone for what you believe? What about when you pray and you ask God to deal with this circumstance in your life and he seemingly does absolutely nothing? He gives you nothing of what you want and a lot of stuff that you despise. Where is your faith then? Is God still God? Is he on his throne? Is Jesus still your Savior? Can you still claim and choose joy because you know God? Or does God always have to make your life comfortable so that you'll praise him? Trials come to test your faith, to test it, to purify it, to strengthen it, to prove it, to validate it. And then patience to be perfected. Faith produces endurance. It means to be made perfected, means to be made complete. How do you develop endurance unless you learn to endure? It's the only way. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Those that wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Patience to be endurance. To be perfected. Oh, and then number five, and then I'll close. Maturity to be accomplished. That you may be perfect, which means mature or complete, entire, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing, it means needing nothing. Some translations say wanting. It means desiring nothing. Having God has given you everything you need in him. How long do trials last? Long as they should. You've heard the illustration, no doubt, about the goldsmith who takes gold and puts it in a big molten pot and heats it until it's melted. And then all of the impurities that are mixed with the gold rise to the surface. It's known as dross, that which is not gold. And then it is skimmed off. How does the goldsmith know when the gold needs to be taken out of the fire? You know what he uses as a measure? When the goldsmith can see his reflection in the gold, he knows it's ready. God leaves us in trials so that he can see his reflection in us. It'll last as long as it needs to. I like these words from Ruth Harms Calkin. She writes, it's entitled "Free Me, Lord." "Lord, just today I read that Paul and Silas were stripped and beaten with wooden whips again and again, the rods slashed across their barred backs. But in their desolate dungeon, their feet damp in stocks, they prayed. They sang, they praised. In this midnight of my life," says this author, and everyone has midnights of their life, she says, "in this musty midnight of my life, imprisoned in a dungeon of confusion." Have you ever been confused? "Bound by chains of anguish, help me, please, help me to pray, to sing, to praise until the foundations shake, like they did for Paul and Silas, until the gates fling open, until the chains fall off, until I am free to share the good news with other chain-bound prisoners. Friday was a dark day for me. When I got news of the death of the young man, which is about the age of my daughter. My kids used to play in the front yard with these kids. This kid that was killed for a while incessantly was texting my son, Luke. So I went and spent some time with my mom. And then I got her and we went to their house. They don't live next door. The parents don't anymore. We went to their house. You go in and the ladies go in this room. You take your shoes off. The men go in this room. Spent some time there with that Muslim family. And then we left. I checked on when the service was. Friday afternoon, I was told it was 3 o'clock. Never been to a Muslim funeral. Didn't know whether I should go. Didn't know whether I didn't want to go. I really didn't want to go. I wanted to go because I should go, but I didn't want to go because I wanted to go. Does that make sense? Well, I know people. So I called a ministry that I know that's for reaching Muslims, and the man that I was wanted to talk to was out of the country, and the lady that answered the phone, she said, "Can I help you?" And I'd been in their office. I said, "Well, I think I'm going to be going to a Muslim funeral. I just need to know some things about it. What should I expect?" She said, "I'm a former Muslim. I'm a believer in Christ now, and I can answer any question you have." Very sweet young lady. So I asked her about the experience, and she described some things about it. And then that Friday morning in between, before another service that I attended, I got online to the funeral home that was handling this, the arrangements. It's a Muslim funeral home because only Muslims handle the Muslims. There's rituals and bathing. And, well, they had a description of all the process. So I spent that morning reading the bathing process, the prayers they pray, what happens to the grieving, what's at the funeral, what's at the graveside. I read all of that. And then I went. I went to the location. They don't have the service in a mosque. They have it in another building. It was close by, but it was in another building. When I got there thinking it was the time, hundreds of people were coming out of this facility on the street, and I thought I was at the right place. I parked. I mean, the streets were full, hundreds of. And I asked a guy on the corner, I said, "I'm looking for this service." And he said, "Well, the prayer service is already done. The service at the location is a prayer service. No one gets up and preaches. They don't read from the Quran. They don't sing songs. They don't talk about it. It's a ritualistic thing, and they're there to pray for the soul of this young man that Allah would have mercy on his soul. Because they have no assurance of heaven. And the more people that come to the service as a testimony to that prayer experience, the more hope they have that Allah will have mercy on the soul of this young man." Well, he said, "The prayer service is over with, but the body is in that doorway." He pointed to it. He said, "Right over there." So I'm walking against the stream of people. And as I did, I saw the dad. He was outside and people had gathered around him. And I went and spoke to him briefly. And he said, "The graveside is just down the road." I took that to mean he wanted me to go. So I said, "I'll be there." So I drove down to the graveside, and all that's a little different as well. And I went and stood outside at this Islamic garden, and only men only men to graveside, typically. And you don't wear black. I'd taken my jacket off. You know, I mean, it's not dishonoring. It's just not something they do. And so I was much like this. And I went and stood as the casket came up. And I'd already read that they wrapped the body in a white sheet. And, you know, and they don't have pallbearers. It's just like you see on TV. It's a mass of people, mass of men. They go over to the back of the funeral thing. I opened it up. And that it's kind of a collapsible box. They pull it out. And just a mass of people are carrying this thing, this body, on their over their shoulders to the place where they put it. I'll not go into all the details there, but we're just standing around the gravesite, the hole in the body, and this box. And they dismantled that box. They took the little carpet thing off, and it just comes apart. The sides come apart and take it away, and it's just this body wrapped in. And there's a ritualistic wrapping and all that. Not going to all that. But as I'm standing there, I'm standing across the way. I'm about five people deep, and I see the dad. He's facing me on the other side. At one point, he catches my eye and coaxes me to go do something, which I do. And then after it's over with, I see the young man. I would not have known him because I hadn't seen these kids in years. But I saw the brother that was there. And it's against their thing. You don't wail loudly. You don't vent emotions. You don't do that. But he's crying with his hands over his face. And then he becomes overcome. The brother that killed his brother. He becomes overcome. He passes out. And they just carry him to the tent thing, which wasn't where the body was. Lay him down. There's some men around him with water. And he's just laying there. And then everybody else, we've had the service thing. And then people are saying bye to the dad or giving their expressions. And he made his way to me. And I looked him in the eye and I said, on behalf of my dad that loved you, and my mom that loved you, and myself that loves you, thank you for letting me stand with you today, because I hurt for you and I pray for you. And I held him and we cried. And I walked away from that Muslim gravesite, sad for the loss of a dad, of his son, but sadder yet for a man in lostness. Does not know Christ. Doesn't know Jesus. Has no hope. You see, folks, when James says, when you grow up in Christ, you won't need anything. He's your everything. Folks, that's the truth. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I'm so overcome with a ton of emotions today. You know my heart, God. I don't have to tell you. I know it does us good to tell you at times, and we do and should, and I do. But Father, I thank you for the years in this place and trust you for yet more to come. I've always said, Lord, I want to be completely present wherever you have me for as long as you want me in that place. And I have no doubt that that has been, and I trust will continue to be. Mesquite, Texas, Mimosa Lane Baptist Church. But always, God, I want to be responsive to your Spirit. Lord, I thank you're doing great things in this place. I thank you're changing hearts. I think we're learning what it is to be a church of all nations, races, and people. I think that as a congregation, we are growing together in our discovery of what it means to be a fellowship that does look like heaven. That it does cost something to love other people. that it requires adjustment and accommodation and change of experiences. God, but above all, that you're using all of those things to give us your heart, to have a heart like you. The same heart that you had for us, you're teaching us to have for other people. It's not just about loving our own kind, liking people that like what we like, dress like we dress, act like we act. It's in Jesus' name, reaching out an arm and praying for a Muslim man saying, I'm so sorry. I love you. I pray for you. Lord, help us to plant the seeds of your grace in the lives of others. Lord, raise up in this church. Do what only you can do, not anything that I can do or anybody else can do. I want this church to explode with a vision to reach this community, no matter what they look like, smell like, dress like, what their educational level, how much money they have or don't have, kind of car they drive or don't drive, that we plant Jesus Christ at the center of this church because he is. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head. He's our everything. My Father, I pray for any and every heart this morning that needs a fresh touch because of the trial they face. Help them to embrace you, to choose joy, to endure, to let you test their faith, to prove it good, so that we can grow up to depend on nothing but you for our everything. Recognizing that everything that comes into our life is planned and purposed by you, our God. Give us a teachable spirit and a willing heart. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted Jesus, I pray that today will be their day. I pray that now will be their time. Lord, if some need to come and spend a moment at this altar and say, God, I'm facing something now. I don't know how to handle it. That's exactly the prayer you want them to pray. It's not about us handling anything. It's about you taking everything. Help us to know how to give you our everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.